and page 17 in your folders, please. Romans chapter 7 and page 17. We didn't have class this past Wednesday because of our singing, so we're picking up where we left off on last Sunday. And we're in the middle of this section, of course, the questions that Paul is asking and answering to deal with the doctrine he finished teaching in the end of chapter 5. We were finishing up the second question, which runs to the 6th verse of chapter 7. And Paul was trying to show, especially the Jewish Christians in Rome, that they were free to be married to Christ because their first husband, who was the law, is dead. That's been done away with. Passages like Colossians 2 and verse 14, it's been nailed to the cross. That law has been taken out of the way. And so it would not be tantamount to adultery for them to be married to Christ. They have every right to be New Testament Christians. So he just went through this particular scenario using the marriage relationship. But as long as the husband is living, the woman who's married to him must stay with him. But once the husband has died, then she is free to be married to another. And that was his analogy to bring up the fact about the gospel and the law. So we talked about all this, especially these passages in 2 Corinthians 3 where Paul was discussing at the end of this section the old letter contrasted to the newness of the Spirit, how the first covenant did have glory, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, but the new covenant has more glory. And then we spent the close of class last Sunday talking about a way to practically use these passages through verses 2 and 3 in some current discussions about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This is one of the best marriage, divorce, and remarriage texts to use to show that there is a difference between the marriage bond and the marriage, the bond that God puts a man and woman in versus the marriage ceremony. Remember, we looked at those passages from Mark chapter 6 with Herodias and Herod and Philip. And we sort of diagrammed that out, make sure we understood why John said it was not lawful. They were living in adultery. So we talked about all that on the Sunday. Now, this introduces the third question. Now, we bridge from Romans 7 and verse 6 to the next section, which is Romans 7, verses 7 through 23, sort of ends right before the chapter concludes, but I think we'll see that there's a break in thought between verses 23 and 24. This is how we have the third question. So whenever there's a problem, this is the last chart we showed Sunday. Whenever there's a problem with somebody, one of the tendencies of our culture now is, well, who can I blame? I'm a victim. And so the question is, well, is the law sin? After he's answered the first two questions, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer was no. God forbid. Second question, all right, then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? The answer was God forbid. No, can't do that either. So that brings the third question. Jews may have anticipated, well, all right then, Paul, are you saying then that it's the law's fault that we have this problem? Is the law sin? And again, Paul's going to deal with that. We do have this tendency. And you go back to Genesis 3. How true is this? Blaming someone else for my sin is as old as the first sin, isn't it? What happened in the first in the garden? Adam blamed Eve. What did Eve do? She blamed the snake. What did the snake do? He had nobody to blame. He was the fall guy. Everybody got to blame somebody else. And the problem is, if I'm in sin, if I do something wrong, others may have helped create an environment that maybe made it easy for me to sin, but I can't blame them. That's on me. If I choose to violate the will of God, then that's my fault. Now, Jesus talked about it, say, in Matthew 18, can you cause someone to stumble? You can do that. But still, when you boil it down, if a person stumbles, whose fault is it? It's his, because we all make choices. So this argument that he's going to deal with now, the law is not sin. The Jews could not say, well, then you're saying that the whole thing is the fault of the law. And Paul's going to deal with that now in a very detailed way. So the third question is the law sin. As he has done on the first two questions, this is the first part of verse 7, he deals with it with a quick, short answer, same answer, God forbid. Certainly not, may it never be. A very strong, short denial in the original language. Now he's going to give the longer version. Let's start reading now the last part of verse 7. And let's just read through the 13th verse. Romans 7, the last part of verse 7 through the end of verse 13. Paul writes this. After he says, God forbid, or may it never be, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous or just and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me. One more time, a strong denial. God forbid. May it never be? Certainly not. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. That's how he deals with the question. Let's look at the points that he makes. All right. Instead of the law being to blame, which is the answer to this, which is the gist of this question, Paul shows the law actually serves a purpose. Not only is the law not to blame, but what does Paul say the law does? It shows what sin is. In fact, Paul says, the law points out sin, right? Well, let's back up just for a moment. That's this in this argument, yes. But doesn't the gospel do this too? It does. So we could say the Word of God, and not only specify the law of Moses, but God's Word points out sin, whether it's the law of Moses or maybe the law of Christ, the New Testament. Both covenants would do the same thing. But in context, you're talking about the law. So the purpose of law was to reveal sinful things, whether they be attitudes of heart or mind, or actual deeds, actions. And as an example, what does he say? This is the last part of verse 7. He gives an example. Yeah. He says, listen, I wouldn't have known the first thing about coveting, that you're not supposed to do that, except the law said. And then he goes back to where? Exodus 20. And pulls up the commandment, thou shalt not covet. And so when the law says, thou shalt not covet, then that tells a Jew what? Okay, this is what God thinks about that, and I don't want you to do it. And if you do it, then you violated the law. If you do what God said thou shalt not do, that's sin. That's a violation of law. And so Paul says that's what law's purpose is to point that out. So in a short way, already he's proven two things. Number one, he's already proven not only is the law not the problem, the law is not to blame, but it's also proven what the law is supposed to do, why God gave the law. It points sin out and helps, its intent is to help steer or direct people away from those areas where we'd be in violation of God's will. That's what law is. It was meant to do. Okay, turn for the moment to Galatians 3, verse 19. We've referenced where we can some parallel thoughts in the Galatian letter. When you study Romans, particularly this section of the Roman letter, you think a lot about Galatians and vice versa, because they address a lot of similar themes. Galatians 3 and verse 19. Look how the verse begins. What does Paul ask? This is sort of one of these anticipated or rhetorical questions. In that context, he says, well, then why the law? You know, why do we have law? He's arguing in this chapter that really it all goes back not to law but to God's promises that he made to Abraham. So then Paul just in the middle of this discussion says, all right, then, well, why do we have the law? What's the answer? In Galatians 3:19. It was added because of transgressions. That's why it was added. Now, in my version, the New American Standard, I've got a marginal note for that word because in verse 19. And that word literally means it was added, let me find my note here, it was added for the sake of defining transgressions. And that's really a good explanation. God gave it to define, to point out, to highlight, emphasize, whatever word you like, transgressions. That's why God gave it. Right. No. Because we already were guilty of transgressions. That's not why God gave the law. You're right. He was given to point these out so that we would not fall into those areas and then be guilty of being in violation of God's Word. So, again, back in Romans 7, now, instead of blaming the law, and this is question 14, this big long word, anthropomorphism. You ever heard that before? I think I had that in a spelling bee one time. That's kind of hard to spell. What is anthropomorphism? Do we have any English scholars in here? All right, to something that is inanimate, something that's not alive, you give it, or something that's not human, you give it human qualities, human characteristics. It's just for the sake of making a literary point. Not that you're saying, well, that thing's alive. No, it's just to make a point. All right? Well, in this discussion, we start now in verse 8, and this goes through verse 11. What is the inanimate object, or what is the non-human object that Paul gives human-like characteristics? No, not the commandment. Sin. Sin. Now, the commandment is used in the discussion, but he's giving sin human-like characteristics. And he'll show us, and really, who's behind sin? Well, it's the devil, Satan. So Satan will use sin, and what else will Satan use in this context? To his advantage. He'll use the commandment. He'll use the law. He'll use the very thing that God meant for our good against the one who's trying to serve God. Now, let's say a couple of things. Number one, we're not saying that we're victims of Satan, because again, the point is, we're not victims. If we choose to sin, it's our fault. But number two, that also shows the deceitfulness and the if I can use the word talent or the ability Satan has to take something that God has meant for good and actually use it for our destruction. That's why we have to be what kind of people with respect to the Scripture? We've got to know it, don't we? We have. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says we don't want to be ignorant of his devices. We don't want to be ignorant of the devil's wiles. We have to know the Scripture. So that when we're tempted, Matthew 4, what did Jesus say three times? It is written. It is written. When we face temptation, we say, but it's written. God's Word says this. And that's why I've got no business getting involved in that kind of activity. So let's see how Paul sort of makes sin alive. He gives sin these human characteristics. Verse 8. But sin, see, it's not law, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment. Now, what did sin do? Sin produced. See, sin does something. Sin produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from law, sin is dead. Now, we'll come back to that statement just in a moment. I was once alive apart from law. But when the commandment came, what did sin do? Sin became alive. It's like this person. It's like this human. Sin became alive, and I died. We'll talk about that. And so this commandment, which was to result in life, that was its purpose. Really, how did it turn out? It resulted in death for me. Just the opposite. Then one more time, verse 11. sin took the opportunity. Sends this human, if you will. Sin took the opportunity through the commandment, and then it did two things. It deceived me, it tricked me, and it wound up killing me. It murdered me, killed me, took my life. See? So he gives sin this human quality to show the answer to the question, is the law sin? No, Paul says, certainly not. That's not law. Law is not the problem. Law has never been the problem. The problem is what? Sin. The problem is sin. And the one who's behind sin. That's the problem, the devil. And whether we're talking about the law of Moses in this context, or to Christians today, what if we're talking about the gospel of Christ? Isn't it the same issue today? It's the same thing. We're still fighting the same battle. Temptation, the deceit, the guile of the devil. He's trying to deceive us and to trick us. And he'll stoop so low as to use what? The Word of God. To use the Scripture against us. That's why we've got to be people of the book. We have to know the Scripture. If we have any chance at all, putting on those armaments in Ephesians 6, God gets us ready for battle. And the last thing he says is take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our weapon right there. So that's the discussion here, this real enemy. All right, sin takes the opportunity through the commandment. And through it, it produces lusts, desires, cravings of every kind. That's proven again by Paul's statement at the end of verse 7. He says, I wouldn't have known the first thing about coveting. Something that's not mine, but the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, the law says, thou shalt not covet. That's God's desire. How would Satan take that commandment and tempt one? By telling us, making us think, helping us think what kinds of things? I'm sort of thinking outside the box here for the moment. All right, your neighbor, across the street got a fancy new bass boat, and you like to fish. Let's pick on Fred. He's not in here. Nice boat. And so Freddie sees that nice boat across the road there. He likes to fish. He's good at it. What could he start to think? Well, yeah, that's good. Not just I want one, but I need one. I mean, I fish a lot. I sure could fish a whole lot better if I had a boat like that over there. And I could also convince myself, and see, this is something we need to realize. You know, if I want something, how easy will it be for me to justify or convince myself that I really need it? That's going to be a pretty easy discussion. I can convince myself of anything. Maybe you can't convince me, but I can talk myself into pretty much anything. And you can do the same thing with respect to yourself. So Freddie sees this boat over here, and I need one of those, I want one of those. And maybe even thinking, well, he's got one. Well, that's not fair. I ought to have one too. In fact, I'd like to have his. He don't need that anyway. He's got a nice boat in his garage. What's he need that new boat for? Mine's all broken down and we can have this talk, this discussion can go. And before long, what are we really doing? Well, yeah, but my point is, what are we committing? The sin of covetousness. We're coveting. And this is the problem with coveting, not only do we want something for ourselves or for myself that's not mine, but really, I'm not happy for his good fortune. I'm kind of mad at him. I'm envious, I'm jealous. See, all these things are coming into play. And so when Paul says, sin does this to me. Sin through the commandment. See, you cannot violate a law to save your life if that law doesn't exist. You can't commit sin without some law pointing that sin out. Because as he says here in the end of verse 8, apart from law, what is sin? It's dead. Sin doesn't exist. Because the law's purpose is to point it out. So, Paul says, now, that's how I know not to covet. Because God has told me. Now, Paul, don't covet. That's not something that one of my children do. So, Paul's now going to illustrate how this thing works. Well, he says, sin took the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting, or that would be also lusting, would really be the marginal reading. Coveting, lusting, craving, desiring, produced in me coveting of every kind. And apart from law, sin is dead. Now, Paul says, verse 9, I was once alive apart from law. Now, what does that mean? I was once alive apart from law. Huh? All right, it's not there to kill me, but how was Paul alive apart from law? How was he innocent? Okay. Now, there's two ways, and what Mike said is correct. He was not aware of what the law said. There's two ways to interpret this statement. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. Well, one possibility is Paul was alive before the law came. That's a possibility, but we know that's not so, because why? The law came a whole lot before Paul's ever even thought of by his parents. Centuries. So that's not the possibility. The other possibility is Paul's already alive. The law is already here. And then Paul is born. But in what sense then can the law come to Paul? He's not aware of it. You know, we use this phrase nowadays, the age of accountability, don't we? That's one of our phrases. That's not in the Scripture, but it's a biblical concept. So we have little children today. We have all kinds of little children here, toddlers, some infants, all right? The gospel has been in effect for, 2,000 years. But has the gospel come to them yet? No. They don't know anything yet. So when Paul says, I was once alive, apart from law, I didn't know any better. If you ever want any passages that in the Scripture that teach the innocence of children, this is one of them. In fact, one is in the book of Deuteronomy, I think. I forget where it is, where God says through Moses about your children who do not know good from evil, who don't know their left hand from their right hand. They're innocent. So small children are safe. In the eyes of God, we take that to mean. So his statement here is, I was once alive. I was innocent. But then his next phrase, the middle of verse 9, what's he say? But when the commandment came, now that doesn't mean when it was delivered on Mount Sinai. It means when it came to me. That's when I then was old enough to realize, okay, this is what God says. This is what it means. Well, now I'm responsible. Now I'm accountable, because I can know right from wrong. And I realize that if I do that, that's not going to please God. That's a violation of His Word. Those kinds of arguments. So when the commandment came, what's Paul say then next? I died. Well, he leaves something out. It's implied, though, but what does he leave out in that sentence or that statement? When the commandment came, I died. Why did I die? Because I violated the commandment. That's right. I committed sin. I did the very thing the commandment said not to do, and that brings death to me. Now see, all this is given, this presentation is given to answer this question. Is the law sin? No, the problem is not law. It's never been law. The problem is sin. And my failure, any man's failure, to measure up to what the standard that God sets, whether it's in the first covenant or the second covenant. That's the issue. So, after law comes, that is, I become aware of it, sin becomes alive. Why does sin become alive? Because what's here? The commandment's here. It points it out. I violate it. And Paul says, then I what? I died. Now again, back from chapter 5, we had that discussion back there. The contrast between Adam and Christ, the latter part of the chapter, We kept seeing the word death a lot. What did we say? It was physical death or spiritual death? It's spiritual. Same thing here. When Paul says, I died, that doesn't mean he quit breathing. That means he's separated from God. Because now he's in sin. I'm dead. So that's the discussion he's having here. So the commandment produces the opposite of its intentions. It produces death, not life. Now, before we go any further, let's make sure we're not saying the wrong thing by that. That sounds like this question, doesn't it? Well, then it's God's fault. No, that's not what Paul's saying. It is true to say this. The commandment winds up producing the very opposite effect of its intentions. It produces death, not life. Not because that's how God designed it, but because why? I chose to violate the commandment. That's right. It's my fault, not God's fault. And his statement here. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. All right. Okay. Oh, so he may not know about coveting. Well, okay, that's a good question. Bobby's question is, let's go back to Freddie in the boat. We're going to pick on Freddie. He obeys the gospel last week. He's a new Christian. Then the next week he sees his boat across the street and he starts coveting. But maybe he doesn't know all there is to know about coveting. When is it sin to him? When is he dead? Mm-hmm. 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 But doesn't know it, right? Okay. Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Yes, Vic. Yes. Well, that's possible. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. I think that's the gist of Bobby's question. Well, yeah, we need to do the best we can. Yes. Pray for help, pray for mercy. Does anyone here like or dislike the phrase a sin of ignorance? You ever heard that before? A sin of ignorance? Is that a scriptural term? Well, we can't find it per se, but is it a scriptural concept? That is to say, can a person sin, can a person be in sin and not know it? That's possible. Do we have any biblical examples of that? I can think of one. Yeah, Paul. Now, he obeyed the gospel, didn't he? He had lived in all good conscience before God, and before he became a Christian, was he guilty of a specific sin? What was it? He's persecuting and having Christians murdered. Now, he wasn't any more lost because of doing that than he was that he hadn't obeyed the gospel. I mean, lost is lost, but he was guilty of something specific and he didn't even know it was wrong. He thought he was doing right. So is it possible for one to not be guilty of violating a specific command of God? It's possible. If that be the case, let's say the brother doesn't know coveting is wrong. Maybe he doesn't. Well, what would be a good thing for a Christian to do, even when in that situation? Study, okay, but And that's true. That's how we learn. But let's say it's still not coming clear to him. What should be a daily part of our routine? Shouldn't we pray? What, pray for mercy? Vic mentioned that. And even have what kind of prayer? Ask God to forgive me of what? Maybe even sins that I don't know I'm guilty of. Is that possible? Now, as I study more and learn more, then I'll become more aware of specific sins and repent of those specifically. That's the best answer I can give, Bobby. Now, I don't know if you had anything other than that. I mean, it's entirely possible. We're all growing. We're all maturing. We're all trying to do the best we can. And it's certainly possible that we don't, I mean, well, not possible. We don't know everything. We can't know everything. What we do know, we can address. Everything else, what do we have to do? Just have to leave it in God's hands and pray for mercy. Even if you feel the need to say something like, if I've done anything that I'm not aware of, please forgive me of that. To the extent that as I grow and I learn more, then I'll try to do better in those specific situations. All right, just one second. Then Vic and then you, Brother Lambert. Mm-hmm. Yes. 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 His providence can certainly bring about any kind of result that may be what we need to do or to hear. Yes. That's true, but as you're trying to be a disciple every day, and while it is possible to be guilty of a specific sin that you don't know is wrong, that's entirely possible, what should we be doing every day besides praying? We've got to be becoming more familiar with the Scripture, and if we're diligent in that, then we're going to learn more. We're going to know what God expects of us, what He doesn't want from us, what displeases Him. And the more I know, the more I can stay away from those things that I know are not in harmony with His will. And pray for wisdom. All these things come into play in this situation. Pardon? No, no, right. Right. Yes. Yes. Right. So, to your question, at what point, I think what Vic said is correct. That's too deep for my head. I can't parse all that out. But I know one thing. I've often said, we need to be thankful that our judge is going to be God, not man, because man don't get it right a lot of times. And God's going to get it right. He's going to be fair, and he's going to be just. And we need to just do what we know. What we don't know, we seek out more wisdom. We seek out more through studying His Word, and we try to educate ourselves more to know that we don't be guilty of these kinds of things. And I become more a student, more a faithful child of God. Yes, Dwayne. Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. Well, we are responsible for what we know. And it is entirely possible to be guilty of something that you don't know yet. I mean, that's possible. Not know it's sinful. But I think the best remedy to that is more study. The desire to want to know more of my Father's will. And beyond that, then ask God for mercy, ask Him for help, and take it from there. But Paul is dealing with a situation that he knew was wrong, because the commandment had said, when I became alive, then this thing becomes alive, and it deceives me. It takes the very thing God meant to give me for my help, and it uses it as a weapon against me. And it kills me, deceives me, persecutes me to some extent. So, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. There's lots of ways that a person can become more aware of his or her standing before God. If through personal study, through talking to other Christians or other brethren, lots of ways that we can become better educated. Yes, Roger.
You're not saying that Paul died before he was a Christian.
No. He was living in the age when the gospel was in effect. And so if Paul had lost his life before Damascus, he'd have been lost because he wasn't a Christian. He hadn't complied with the covenant that's in force. That's what I'm saying. But he did say in Acts 23 that I live in good conscience, and that does describe behavior that he did that was wrong. It was wrong to persecute and murder Christians. He was okay with it because his conscience hadn't caught up yet with what reality was. Right. This day. Right. That's right. Well, yeah. Absolutely. Yes. That's right. How many times have we even talked about or even prayed for ourselves regarding a loved one? We just pray that God gives them enough time to make it right. I mean, we think about things like that. And through His providence and through His mercy, that is what we want to happen. We want them to have enough time to come to their senses, so they correct whatever is amiss in their life. All right. Paul says in this statement, then sin therefore takes the opportunity. See, sin is opportunistic. In Luke 4 and verse 13, this is Luke's account of the Lord's temptations. It's something that Matthew and Mark don't record, as all three synoptic gospels record the Lord's temptations. After the three temptations have failed, and the devil didn't win, he did get the Lord to do what he wanted him to do. Greg, what's it say in verse 13 of Luke 4?
Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportunity.
See, he's not through with us. He'll wait for another opportunity. Why? Because he's opportunistic. What made these temptations so, what made this situation so conducive for the Lord to be tempted? What was the first temptation? If thou be the Christ, turn these stones into bread. Now, why was that such a good time to present that temptation? He'd fasted for how long? You think he was hungry? Well, I'd imagine so. I'd imagine so. So, Satan is opportunistic. And so Paul argues back in our text now. Sin, therefore, it's not just like closing your eyes and shooting in the dark. Hope something hits. No, it's very opportunistic. It knows exactly, the devil knows exactly what our weakness is. That doesn't make him omniscient. He's not omniscient. But he's a powerful spiritual force. And he'll use anything. He's not so bad that he'll stoop to any level. In fact, he'll even use who against you? Your own family, right? He'll stoop even that low to use your own family against you. He'll try to use the Word of God against you. Again, back in those temptations, didn't he quote the Scripture? He did. What's the problem, though? He used it out of context. He don't care, though. He's got one aim in mind, that is to get us to sin. And so Paul says, sin, therefore, takes the opportunity and uses through the commandment, Paul says. This is back in Romans 7, verse 8. Through the commandment produces in me coveting of every kind. And then apart from law, sin is dead, he argues. He's that roaring lion, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Always on the prowl. See, seeking whom he may devour. And then he says, finally, sin kills man. That's the end. before class ends, let's quickly return to James chapter 1. Read what I think sort of a good parallel passage. James 1, starting in verse 12. James writes, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is," what's the issue? Tempted. See, temptation. "When he's tempted, well, I'm being tempted by God." James says, that's not so, because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So it's not in God's fault. Look how James finishes the thought now. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived," see, even here in this text, James gives lust and sin, he gives it life. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown or accomplished, it brings forth death. So do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So James argues a lot of the same points that Paul argues here in Romans 7. It's always interesting to look at James 1, sort of just a side point here. See, man is not born in sin. But look at the language James uses. Rather, sin is born in man. He uses the birth language there. Sin comes alive, uses the commandment, deceives me, I die. That's the very thing Paul is arguing here. All right, we'll pick up the Lord willing here Wednesday night. We had a good discussion this morning. Hope you found it profitable. Yes, he looks for a weak spot in the weakest link in the chain. We'll start here, Lord willing, Wednesday night. Thank you for your comments.